the armor of God for these present days, or these last days. This is the 10th week that we've spent on this, and there's two or three more at least. I do not apologize for that because it's needful, it's thorough, and I'm sure that in times to come we're going to want to listen to the CDs, all of us, several times to really get it steadfast in our heart. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." That word safe means inaccessible. They can't get to you. Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. We addressed the part of your spiritual defense last week having to do with the shield of faith. This element of your defense that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 and in 1 Thessalonians 5 takes its form from. It takes its form from the essence of your relationship with God that touches every part of your life in the physical and in the spiritual. And that, of course, the essence of your relationship is your faith in God. And your shield of faith is made up of the essence of your relationship with God, your faith. If you have weak faith in God, you have a weak shield of faith. If you have strong and mature faith in God, your shield will be formidable. Your faith in God. Your being able to totally trust in and completely rely on Him comes right after hearing the good news, doesn't it? Your faith comes right after hearing and is at the heart of the rescue operation God began at Calvary in order to save you. We hear, or we read, the word. We accept what we hear or read, and we are given faith by God to believe God for all things. It is the essential lifestyle. If you hope to endure to the end of these last days, according to what Jesus challenged us, commanded us in Matthew 24. Those that endure to the end shall be saved. So your faith is the essential lifestyle, living a life of faith, if you hope to endure to the end in these last days. And the time needed to develop such a bulletproof faith in God is almost past. The time needed to develop such a bulletproof faith in God is almost past. Let me elaborate on that statement for just a moment. You really need to hear this, because this may be describing you. When the foretold planet crises arise that we see Jesus talk about in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation, when those crises, plural, several of them arise, things so horrifying that Christians finally wake up from the end time slumber and the love of the world, those that truly wake up will try to quickly catch up in their knowledge of God. They'll try to catch up in their spiritual experience and in their ability to trust God in the face of tremendous hardships, loss, and danger. It's kind of like if you've got a job, it's important to you, and maybe you're even on probation, and you set your alarm, and suddenly you realize you turned it off the first time it rang, and when you wake up, you have got, there really isn't enough time left to get yourself put together and get to your desk on time. That's how dramatic your sense of urgency is when you finally wake up. And when we start to see the major crises begin to develop, Christians are going to come out of their lethargy, out of their sleep, and away from their love of the world, and they're going to realize, I don't have time to catch up with where I should be to face these dangers, this loss, and this crisis going on. It is not unlike those that are older and can remember being a student, and those that are still students. It is not unlike being enrolled in an important class that you must pass if you want to graduate, but you've goofed off for the whole time until the day before the final. And then you try to cram it all in during the night before and hope to pass. That's what Christians are going to face when they suddenly realize, my goodness, everything the Bible said was going to happen that these bozos said I was going to be raptured away from, it's happening and I'm still here and I'm not ready. And there's no time to get ready. All you can do is get up and live for God the best you can from then on. For the class to have done you any good, still speaking in the context of a student that is goofed off for the semester, for the class to have done you any good and to be useful knowledge and experience, which becomes needed wisdom later in life, I've taught you, knowledge becomes wisdom. Wisdom is simply the application of what you know in the right situation. That's wisdom. For what you've learned to become knowledge one day, you've got to understand it. You've got to have paid attention. You must keep up with the class readings. You must keep up and do the assignments and the exercises and all the related studies over the semester. And I'm speaking spiritually, of course. You've got to keep up in a relationship with God. You got to get through the things that He allows to happen in your life to toughen you up, to sharpen you up, to teach you and to train you. Otherwise, you get to final exam day and you fail. Too many sleepy-eyed believers are suddenly going to get serious about being His disciples and expect to be an overcomer just by cramming in hours of the Word in the face of the greatest test mankind has ever faced. Jesus' words, not mine. For most, sadly, they will fail. Do not wait to grow in your knowledge of God, His Word, the experience you get for living for Him each day, day by day, by growing in your trust of Him, and to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and the true believers, the true people of God. Your faith in God is truth also. It's truth that also becomes a shield to defend you from the things coming against you, and in many instances, your very family, from both the seen areas of life and the unseen areas of life, your faith in God. Either it's strong or it's not. If it's strong, your faith, your relationship in God, you will have a very hard, tough, useful shield of faith for those times of danger and loss. Let me remind you the days that are ahead of us. Revelation 6 verse 9 says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God." These were martyrs that had been killed in the years gone by. "And for the testimony which they held," verse 10, "and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants," that might be you and I. It will be some alive today, to be sure. But they may be describing there some of us, you and I. "Until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were martyred, put to death for their faith, should be fulfilled." Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And it even alludes to this in the book of Daniel. Daniel shares that the strong man at the end of the time is going to destroy many of the believing. Revelation 12, 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Hey, Verse 11. You remember me saying grammatically incorrectly, they is us. They here, us. And they overcame him, the devil that was cast down from heaven, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony has as its energy source their faith in God. These are faithful people. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I remind you, Jesus told us in Mark chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus said unto them, as they were having a conversation, Jesus said unto them that were closest to him, have faith in God. Which means they didn't, right? Or they didn't have much. Have faith in God. Verse 23, for verily, it means truly, I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. I promise you, you don't get up one day from being a sleepy-eyed Christian that's never really experienced much in the way of trusting God. Oh, you believe him for salvation, but little else. You don't just wake up one day when the world begins to go to hell and be able to speak to a mountain because your faith is strong and cause it to move. It's something that those that have walked with God for some time and been faithful day by day by day have little by little by little been trained up to be able to believe God for the impossible. Not those that have been asleep all the years of their Christianity. I hope that is you. You are so trained up by God day after week after month after year that your faith has gotten strong so that when you get up one day and things are in dire straits and you need to speak to some mountain, it does not have to be a literal mountain, but something that is as big as a mountain to you or to your family. If you have lived for God in that way, he's going to speak to you and say, speak to that mountain and I'll take care of it. And you'll say, yes, Lord. And you get up and you speak to that mountain and you do not doubt, and God takes care of that mountain. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that ye shall receive them and ye shall have them. Amen. Now, that's your faith having to do with the shield of faith, one of the armaments that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Isaiah chapter, I think it's 58 or 59, mentions some of them. Let's move on to the next armament that we must wear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, therefore let us not sleep, Christians, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. That means clear-minded, clear-thinking. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that means be already physically dead or not, we should live together with him. Isaiah 59, verse 16, from the Old Testament, which is where Paul drew the main concepts of what he taught us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 6. Although in most respects, scholars think that he had a Roman soldier fully armored in mind also as he put these things together for you and I. Verse 16 of Isaiah 59, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Then Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 16, which has been more or less the text of our study in these 10 weeks, above all, Paul said, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now here again is what we are taught by these verses. Let me put it in a little bit modern day language. I went through the Greek and in some cases the Hebrew myself, and these are what the words give us. To stand as you are supposed to against your enemy, you need on the belt. You need on the breastplate and the shoes. Above all, carry and be ready to use the large shield. That's what the word shield means. It doesn't mean just a little round thing. It's a shield as big as a door, nearly as big as a door. It's the way it's described in the Greek, a large door-shaped rectangular shield, large. Be ready to carry and use the large shield that is your constant trust in and total reliance on God. That's your shield. With which you will be able each and every time. The word that says you'll be able to quench all darts literally is rendered each and every one. Ha! None of them get by if you're standing there strong and mature faith. Which you will be able each and every time to extinguish the burning arrows and flaming spears that all that are hurtful and evil will shoot at you. And accept and take for yourself the helmet, which is your hope of salvation. That is your firm expectation and confidence of, in spite of all things, being eternally rescued and saved by the mighty hand of God. I say it again. And accept and take for yourself the helmet, which is your hope of salvation. That is your firm expectation and confidence of, in spite of all things, being eternally rescued and saved by the mighty hand of God. That's what that said. Wow. Why do we need a Teflon-plated helmet of hope regarding the plan of God to save our souls? Now they tell me that Teflon plated is really hard to penetrate. In fact, a lot of armor-piercing bullets and the bullets that criminals use to kill cops in spite of wearing a flak jacket is Teflon plated bullets. They go through engine blocks. That's how powerful they are, a big enough one. A Teflon-plated bullet can go through an engine block. That is solid steel, if you don't know that. Why do we need what we could think of as a Teflon-plated helmet with regard to God's plan for our souls? In what ways does our hope in the revealed intentions of God help us to stand in the face of attacks, in life, and by the enemy of our souls? I mean, we're attacked, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's the devil behind it. It's just lots of things happen. Sometimes we make mistakes, and it just comes upon us. But many times it is old Slewfoot, as someone used to call him, behind it. It is because the devil's most successful attacks against you and I are against our mind. The greatest and most successful attacks that the enemy wages against you are up here. I'll give you one example. Many of you, if not all of you, I don't know, have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And yet you've never spoken in tongues. If you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and your mind gets out of the way, you will speak in tongues. That is the Word of God. That is my experience and the experience of millions of Christians. But if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and you begin to mumble some mushy, mushy stuff and your mind says, oh, that's just baby talk. Don't do that. That's nothing. Your mind has defeated you gotten in your way. But if you'll say, I don't care, mind, I'm going to speak from my spirit, you just stay out of the way, your language will come, your language will develop, and eventually you'll have multiple languages. Sorry? Well, if you turn against the Holy Spirit, then you've made some very serious errors and needs to be reconciled. And then what? No, he does forgive. Yes. It is because of the devil's most successful attacks, I said, are against our mind. Even his attacks against your body come through by way of your mind. He says, you got a sore throat. Your mind hears that. Your body responds to it by giving you a sore throat because you say, I got a sore throat. But if you recognize that and you rebuke it, you say, mind, I know what you heard, but we're not going to believe it. You walk in hell. He can kill your body, but if your mind is steadfastly convinced about God and his plans for you, the devil still loses, and you still win. And the Lord is going to permit the devil to kill many of us. But if we're, or if our mind is protected by the helmet of hope of salvation, we won't lose what we have, our hope in God. The devil may win against the body, but he doesn't win against the soul. But if the devil can trick you or deceive you into giving up on God's word, where does that happen? Up here, doesn't it? If he can trick you or deceive you into giving up on God's word, giving up on his power or his plans, and giving up on his ability to save you, if the devil can do these things in your thinking and your reasoning mind, he can lead you astray and to lose saving faith in God. That will happen. And that would be an eternal catastrophe for you. Understanding this helmet involves a discussion about two things. Understanding the helmet has to do with understanding what the Bible says about our mind and what the Bible says about hope. As Paul said in Thessalonians, put on the helmet of hope of salvation. Let's begin with what hope is to protect. Your hope in God. What is it supposed to protect? What does it house? According to Paul's description, it houses your mind. Nearly all of our losses to the devil begin or end by wrong choices, or wrong assumptions, or a wrong understanding of his word in the gray matter between our ears. We need the help of God's Word and His Holy Spirit to be able to carefully guard and to guide our thought processes, especially regarding spiritual matters. I'm going to give you two examples. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What does that tell us, first of all? The devil knows what God says. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Now that is true, isn't it? That's what God said. But she went on because she didn't understand thoroughly what God had said. She began to wing it and add stuff. It didn't stop there. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, of God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. God never said that. God never said, don't touch it. In fact, that's a violation of what he did command him. He said, take care of the garden. That means touching things, right? Pruning it, watering it, cleaning up after it. God never said, don't touch the tree of life. He merely said, do not eat of the tree, the fruit of that tree, lest ye die. When she made that little insertion, the devil knew, I got her. I got her. She doesn't know the word of God. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, by the way, in this particular case, it's my conviction that Adam did a very, very poor job of informing his wife, because she hadn't been created yet when God gave that command. Adam must have passed. Oh, by the way, God said. She said, okay, yeah, fine, okay. He didn't do a good enough job conveying the word of God, and she didn't do a good enough job saying, now tell me what again, what did he say exactly? Because it's the exact word of God that works for us, works in us, defends us, is the sword of the Spirit. You can't wing it. You can't make it up. Now that's the wrong way. Here's the right way. And we know that Adam was first, and the second Adam was named Jesus. So the second Adam had to go through the same types of temptations as the first Adam. All the trials, all the difficulties. He had to stand where the first one fell. Luke chapter 4, it's also in Matthew. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. I guess so. Some of us missed breakfast and we hungered. And the devil said unto him, listen to this, if thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Shut him down in his tracks. Stopped him cold. Jesus didn't add to it. He didn't take away from it. He said, it is written, and he gave it to him right between the eyes. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. We just looked this week in Revelation chapter 5, and I shared with you that Adam gave ownership rights for 6,000 years to the devil. And so the devil here is saying, I own everything. Now, God is, of course, the ultimate owner. The devil is the sublet. He's subleasing the earth because Adam handed over the lease to him, which is the scroll with the seven seals. But Jesus didn't say, you don't own it all. He didn't contend with that at all, which means the devil has limited control. And the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, thanks to our father Adam, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Verse 7, he's still speaking to Jesus, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down from hence. For, the devil's getting smarter, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. That's the right way to handle those things that are thrown into your mind. It is written. The Word says. It is stated. And you quote the Word of God. Don't add to it. You give it straight. And we see in these two passages, knowing the Word or not knowing the Word can make a difference between failing and overcoming. Adam and Eve versus the Lord Jesus. We must remind ourselves that long before putting on the helmet of salvation, we are to have first been girded with the knowledge and truth of God's Word. The belt of truth. Our mind must be able to access what God has done and what He has promised, which is revealed in His Word as we read it, as we study it, as we get it into us, so we meditate upon it. Our mind must be able to access what God has done and what He has promised in order to recognize the half-truths and deceptions that the devil suggests to our rational mind. Well, you're coming down with swine flu. Your neighbor has it. Your kid goes to public school. They've got it all over the place. You're coming down with swine flu. Now, you can agree with it. Make your appointment to go see your doctor. Or you could say, no, 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 no. It is written, by His stripes I am healed. And the devil will say, oops, this guy knows his word. I better go find somebody else. There's plenty of them out there that don't. That's your mind accessing God's written word in your heart. Now, if you got to, go look it up at least. But it's far better to respond to those speakings to your mind with, it is written, the Bible says. I bet I say that 5 or 6 times a week now when somebody in a conversation asks me about this or says that. I said, the Bible says, or it's written in the Word. Now, I don't say that to brag. I just say that I've read the Bible, and I've read the Bible, and I've reread it, and I've reread it, and I've looked at it, and I've thought about it, and I say, wow, this stuff is for me, and it works because God gave it to us to live for Him. Wow. We must also need to realize that until the Word, the cross, and the Spirit have dramatically renewed our minds, that our minds remain carnal. That means sinfully passionate. That means worldly, not godly. It means our mind still thinks like the world, wants what the world has to offer, responds like the world's taught us to respond, until the Holy Spirit and the cross and the Word of God have renewed our minds. That word renewed that Paul uses is the word renovate. Like you buy a fixer-upper, right? It's got holes in the walls, and there's the plumbing doesn't work, and half the windows are broken out, and the roof leaks, and you know it's got rats in it. And so, you go in there and say, oh, I wouldn't live in this thing if I had to, but yet you bought it, and you say, you know what? We're going to renovate it. We're going to renew it. What does somebody do then that does it? They strip everything out, many times right down to the foundation. And they start over and build a brand new one. That's what the Holy Spirit and the cross and the Word does to your flaky mind. It strips everything over time, gives you the right way to think about all things, especially God. Especially God. An untouched mind is sure of nothing but to make decisions and take action based on its worldly perspective and by sight. Right? We don't do nothing unless we see. Seeing is believing. That's the worldly perspective you and I have been raised in. a carnal mind, an untouched mind, is sure of nothing but to make decisions and take action based on its worldly perspective. And I'm talking about a Christian. Christians come to the Lord, they're not suddenly magically given the right perspective and downloaded the entire Bible into their brain. You've got to be a disciple, a disciplined one, and get into the Bible and study it and read it and learn it and reread it and restudy it to get it downloaded into your heart so that it's there. An untouched mind is sure of nothing but to make decisions and take action based on its worldly perspective and by sight rather than by the Bible's view and by faith. Your mind is your greatest weakness regarding eternal issues. We always sometimes defer to what we've heard or what we've learned or stuff like this that's been a part of the world. And the Bible says that even worldly wisdom, wisdom of this world, is inferior by 10 to the 50th power to the wisdom of God. Our mind must be renewed, and then it must be protected. Let me share with you just a few of what the Word says about your mind and why it needs the helmet of hope of salvation in order to stand in the fight and not be defeated. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, verse 28, says, "If God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, be of a doubtful mind." One of the first things in the next 12 to 24 months, I believe, that Americans are going to face is, where are we going to get food for tomorrow? The Christian should be able to say, "Lord, lead me to those pastures that I can feed and to those waters that I can drink day by day." Everybody else is going to be running around stealing from each other at some point because there is not enough food. They have pumped so much water out of the ground in California. Central California, especially up in the Stockton area, has dropped 30 feet. And once you pump the ground of the water and it drops, it never comes back. We have so many acres in California now that are not producing food that have for 50, 75, 100 years produced tons and tons and tons of food. This next fall and beyond, you're going to see prices go up and availability go down. People are going to get hungry. Store shelves are going to get scarce. Jesus said, "And seek ye not what ye shall eat and what ye shall drink, neither ye be of a doubtful mind." Christians today aren't ready to do that, let alone the masses. "For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But I want you to notice in particular verse 29, he says, "Neither be of a doubtful mind." You've got to trust God. Do you know the Word well enough to know that more than once He gave an entire nation of 2 million people enough water out of a rock? A rock! Do you know that? Can you trust Him for that? I've got lots of rocks around here. If we run out of water, we're going to ask the Lord, "Lord, which rock do you want us to speak to? We're thirsty." Now, I'm not particularly fond of birds for dinner, but they got tired of frosted flakes in the morning. The Bible in Psalm 78 said manna is the angels' food. They ate the angels' food for 40 years. But they got tired of frosted flakes. Man, they cooked it. They sauteed it. They put garlic on it, I'm sure. They tried everything. Eventually, they just, oh, man, I can't take another one of this. It's not great anymore, even though they were alive and eating well. God says, fine, I'll send you some fresh meat. Strong wind blew and blew in the quail. Lord, we've given all, we've shared all that we have. There's nothing left. Lord, would you send us a few quail? God says, I can do that. Where'd you learn that, son? Oh, God, I saw that in your word. You fed 2 million people with, oh, man, I can't imagine. There must have been 3, 4, 5 million quail. Because they're not that big, you know. They're the cutest little birds. You can see they got these little antennae that look like it. They stick out the top and they flop around as they run around just as lickety-split fast as you can imagine. You know, they're not, I don't know what it is. It's just some kind of a doodad up there, I guess. But they're little birds. How these hunters can go out once a year here in this area. You know, quail season opens up and I go out in the morning and I hear these shotgun shells going off all over the place. I say, man, you're using a shotgun for a little quail? Man, can't you hit them with a spit wad? But if you know the Word of God, you know what you can go. Say, Lord, you gave them quail. I don't care what you send me. I know it'll be good and nutritious. Lord, just send us something to eat. I trust you, Lord. And just leave it up to God. One day at a time. If you don't have a doubtful mind and your hope is in God, that's the way it'll be for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Paul says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's a bad thing if you don't know that. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But here's what you need to cue in on. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded, that means worldly, fleshly, passionate for the wrong things. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When the Holy Spirit renews your mind, that's what you have, is a mind that's at peace and full of the life of God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's at war with. Like bumping heads, like two goats. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. Meaning the carnal mind, your untouched mind. We've got to have a change, dear ones. That's part of how you grow strong and mature. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. If you're not strong in the word and in your fellowship with God and with believers of like mind, you're going to see something tomorrow. You're going to hear something next week. You're going to be there when it happens, perhaps next month. If you're not strong, it's going to shake you to the core of your belief system. Do you know? Well, it's probably 9 months ago. Prince Charles, who many say is the Antichrist. Time will tell. Prince Charles attended a meeting in Africa. And he never left London. And yet he was... his visual image was there in Africa. It was some kind of an international conference. When the time was right for him to make his appearance, Prince Charles suddenly appeared in three-dimensional form on the stage. But he was still in London in his home. You've heard of holograms? It was a hologram. They were able to project him, his perfect likeness, to Africa. And he talked with them. I presume he answered questions that they had for him. Now, let me tell you something else. There is military technology where they can project things into the atmosphere, and you think it's there. You really believe whatever you see, whether it be the Antichrist in whatever form, you need to see him for you to believe, whether he be black or yellow or white or French or whatever. The military today has technology to project into the heavens, into the sky, a form and a fashion that looks so real you believe it's there, whatever it is. Now, what happens if in a year from now there's a great announcement? Tomorrow, the Christ will appear, like the Bible says, in the sky. And tomorrow, you go out at the appointed time, at the same time around the whole world, and people look up and they see something, someone that is real, that they recognize. And this person tells them this and that, thus and so, and does a miracle or two while he's at it. How can they do miracles worldwide? We have such technology today that people don't know about. Few do, but the fewer that do are talking about it. You think all these cell towers are just for your cell phones? Not on your life. Most of these cell towers have got big, heavy copper rods going, one for each degree in the planet. So there's a line of heavy-duty copper wire going out, 360 degrees of them around the entire thing. When they want to, they send out a pulse at a particular frequency that either makes you bummed out or happy as a lark or feeling like you're on top of the world or discouraged or like you gotta go and kill yourself. Or do you know that the right frequencies cause people to receive healing in their bodies for various things? Yeah. Proven by science. So if you ever wonder, why in the world do we need a cell tower there and one across the street? I mean, it used to be we had one every 10 miles and that was enough. Now we got them every two blocks. That's so that the masses will be under the control of all of the technology they're going to use. And so what I'm saying is, don't be of a doubtful mind, and if you're strong in your faith in God, tomorrow when you wake up and there is this guy and he promises this, and in moments everything around you, something happens and you say, wow, that's a miracle. I wonder if Jesus is real after all. I wonder if his word can be trusted. This guy said something and that defies what the word says. Oh, ye of a doubtful mind, beware. You're in danger. You shouldn't be, because God gave us his word. You shouldn't be. He says, be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now those are just three instances where we're told that our mind is, until it's renewed, it's our enemy. It's got to be transformed, not just tamed, transformed. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul said, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that is what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word renewing means you strip it out and you put up new stuff. Right out of the word of God and by his spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, Paul says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That means in your the attitude of your mind toward God. Because your mind is not interested in the things of God in its former state. It needs an attitude adjustment that only comes by being renewed by the power of God. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Many of you know this scripture. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's how long this plan has been around for you, before the world began. Wearing your helmet of hope in God's rescue plan. That's what salvation means, rescue. Salvation is rescue, your rescue. Wearing your helmet of hope in God's rescue plan is about protecting your mind from the lies, the temptations, the half-truths of deceit, maybe even the holograms up in the sky and the various signals that they can put out now from these cell towers all over the world. Let your mind be protected from those things that the devil and all that would hurt you speak into your thought process. That's your mind. This helmet that Paul speaks of also helps against yourself, against those times when you get weary under the stress of the things of your life. If you're living for God, God's word promises you that he'll not put nothing on you that he'll not make of a way of escape for. And there's other such comments that the Holy Spirit makes in the word. So things will come not above the measure that you're able to keep, but some Christians get to the place where they're so weary by the stress. They begin to doubt God's word, or they begin to give up on God's word, and they lose hope in what God has promised. And that is very, very dangerous. This helmet also helps you against yourself for those times when you grow weary under stress or you become discouraged about the important things of this life and eternity. Discouragement is like a wound that can be healed but also can be mortally fatal. Discouragement, you can come back from it, and you should, or you can go all the way into depression and be killed by it. We got to be careful about being discouraged. Wearing this helmet is about not giving in and not giving up. This helmet is about not giving in and not giving up. You think you need a helmet like that in the times that are before us? The helmet of our hope in God helps you and I maintain right thinking in the most trying of conditions. You're going to be able to think straight with a sober mind no matter what's going on in your life with the helmet of the hope of salvation upon you. This all-important head protection is what helps the most to stay the course. Without it, we might drop out of the race, a race that we are called to run and called to finish. Minds need to have hope in God that is unshakable. Let me give you this one passage in closing. Hebrews 12. You know it well, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. We shared from it last week. Wonderful, wonderful encouragement. Hebrews 12 goes on after talking about all of these men and women that have valiantly lived for God despite the conditions of their life. He says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that would slow you down, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But listen to this verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Faint means to fall over as to be unconscious, huh? He's talking about spiritually, to spiritually faint, to pass out. You can't take it anymore, you give up. They say in ancient times, I believe it was the Roman era, whenever there was a contest, whenever there's a contest like there in the middle of the city at the big circus, for those running a race. Now, I would have never been in that particular contest because I hate to run. give me a golf cart or a scooter, I'll get there, but I don't want to have to run. But they say for those that were runners, that loved to run and were running a race to be the winner, they would put the prize at the end of the race course where they could see it. Now, I'm not aware of them doing that at the Olympics, putting up the gold medallion so that the contestants can always see it. But the Romans, I believe it was the Romans, would put the prize for the winner right there, especially in home stretch, where they could see it, and they would focus on that, and they would give it their all, no matter how much they hurt, how much they were tired, how much their legs ached. They would see, that's what Paul is referring to. There is Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep running. Even if you're hurt, you're out of breath, keep going. You'll win. Because if you get to the finish line, even if you're the 15th to get there, you still win. That's hope. That'll keep you going.